Sometimes our fallen nature can frustrate us, and we think that we should be more mature than we are at the time. I've been a Christian for this many years. Surely I shouldn't be here. I should be up here. And it can, for lack of a better way, tick us off a little bit that we are not attaining to our standards. We have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and yet we still struggle. How is that possible? How can we be so close to God one day, and it just seems so obvious what we need to do, and then the next day, we just kind of do what we want to do, and it can seem, how can we get that flip-flop going on? Shouldn't we get to a point where we cease to struggle with sin? Shouldn't there be a point where we're above that? I'd like to look at the golden calf this morning. You can turn to Exodus 19. We're going to go through a little bit of background here, then get to the golden calf story, then some applications after that. So, Exodus 19, we're at Mount Sinai, and the children of Israel are 2 months out of Egypt. God had delivered them through the plagues, through the seas. He's provided water for them. He's provided manna for them. And now we are at Mount Sinai. So God says to Moses in verses 3 to 6, these are my special people. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So that sounds a little bit like our Sunday school lesson. If you obey me, I will bless you, and you'll be my people, and you will be a peculiar treasure unto me. The people respond in chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. And Moses tells everything to them, verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So God says, You obey me, and I will be your God, and you'll be my peculiar people, my peculiar treasure. And people said, We will obey. Keep in the back of your minds that the golden calf is coming. Golden calf is, we're not there yet, but that's what we're building up to. So if you obey, you will be a treasure. People say, We will obey. Then God tells Moses in the next couple verses to prepare the people, to mark off a boundary around the mountain so no one comes too close and dies. And then you have God on Mount Sinai. So chapter 19, verses 16 through 20. Try and imagine yourself there. I will read it in the NLT. Verses 16 to 20 of chapter 19. On the morning of the third day, thunder roared and lightning flashed, and a dense cloud came down on the mountain. There was a long, loud blast from a ram's horn, and all the people trembled. Moses led them out from the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. All of Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in the form of fire. The smoke billowed into the sky like smoke from a brick kiln, and the whole mountain shook violently. As the blast of the ram's horn grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God thundered his reply. The Lord came down on the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses climbed the mountain. So I don't know if you can really visualize what that would have looked like. I don't know that I really can either. But if you can picture yourself sitting at Pitt's baseball fields over here and looking up the mountain where the power line is, mountain between Roddy's house and Mel's house, if you can look up that mountain and just picture the whole top of the mountain covered with smoke and fire and trees are burning up. I don't know if there's trees on Mount Sinai, but just for the sake of the imagery, picture the trees are all on fire and boulders are tumbling down the mountain, lightning's flashing, just a huge cloud of black up there. How would you feel? Would you feel like you're big and important? You'd feel pretty small. And that's not even a big, that's more of a hill, not a mountain. You'd feel pretty small, and you would listen. The voice coming out of the mountain, booming like the biggest loudspeaker you've ever heard, I think you would listen to the voice. Everyone around you would just be hushed, little quaking like little chickens, understandably. But you would obey, wouldn't you? This is the setting where God gives the people the Ten Commandments. I'll read, because it's applicable to the golden calf, I'll read the first six verses of Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And this is God thundering from the mountain. This is not through Moses. This is directly from God to the people. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and shewing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So the first things that God says out of Mount Sinai is, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and don't make any graven images. That is thundering out of the mountain. Now, we know the golden calf is coming, but they don't. But imagine a voice booming out of the mountain, I'm a jealous God, don't make any idols, and don't serve any gods. I'd like to think I'd be like, sir, yes, sir, I am not going to do that. You are big, I'm small, yes, sir. And I think they probably were at the time. They did, they were. They say it later, we'll do all that you say. I might be giving myself a little bit too much credit, and maybe giving the Israelites a little too little credit. What they got here was the law. So God gave them the law on Mount Sinai, and the law doesn't necessarily give you the power to keep itself. It just condemns you. The law condemns us and shows us where we went wrong. It points out our sin, but it does not necessarily help us to live victoriously. It is necessary. If we didn't have the law, we wouldn't know what was wrong, but it doesn't actually really help us to keep itself. The Israelites received the standard from God, and the standard was high, but they didn't necessarily receive the Holy Spirit poured down them from Mount Sinai to give them power to overcome. What the Israelites received was a very vivid, etched in their mind experience of God's power. God thundering from the mountain with lightning flashing and fire, that's a very vivid experience, but I don't know that they actually received power to help them. The Israelites have many experiences up to this point. They have the experiences of the plagues, the experiences of the seas parting, the army drowning, water from the rock, manna every morning. They have many experiences, but the experiences themselves don't necessarily point towards obedience. If experiencing God produces obedience, they should have been the most obedient people out there. But they're not. They are a rebellious people. Unfortunately, experiences fade with time. It's been 2 months since they left Egypt, and much has faded in that time. In those 2 months, they've been ready to rebel and call it quits at least twice that we know of. We can be pretty hard on them for their stubbornness, or their, it almost looks like stupidity from our angle, looking back on it. But have you ever been to a really good revivals, or went into a really good seminar, heard a really good speaker, and just, wow, that was really challenging, I'm going to change. How long did that last? Change does happen, don't get me wrong, but oftentimes the good revivals or the good seminars can carry you emotionally for a little bit, and then you can forget. With time, experiences can fade. And I'm afraid that's what happened after Mount Sinai. The people respond to their experience on Mount Sinai in chapter 20, verses 18 to 20. And when the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. Basically, we don't really want to hear from God again. That was too scary. How about you be the middleman, and we will take it from you as if God said it. And Moses points out to them, his reply was sort of interesting. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. Basically, Moses says, don't be afraid, God's not going to hurt you. The reason why he thundered that to you from the mountain was so that you would learn to fear him, and that you would have reason to obey his commandments, that there would be fear before you, that his fear may be before your faces. Basically, so that you would remember, this is who is saying this. This isn't Moses' idea of what morality should look like. This is God thundering from the mountain. A story that's sandwiched in between what God told Moses is found in Exodus 24. I won't stay here for long, but Exodus 24, 9 to 11. I'll just read the story. God calls up Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders to go up on the mountain with Moses. Exodus 24, verses 9 to 11. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel did he lay not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink. So I guess I always glaze over this one, but 70 elders from Israel, and Nadab, Abihu, and Eli, and Moses, and probably Joshua, all saw God. The NLT says, there they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet there seemed to be a surface of bright blue lapis lazuli, as clear as the sun himself, as clear as the sky itself. So their description talks about what was under his feet. So I don't know if they could actually see God or just saw glory around him. But they did come in contact with God. So that's an amazing experience. And kind of keep that in your back pocket, because that is, the golden calf is still coming, and all these elders were there. They didn't hide up in the mountain. They had an amazing experience, and they saw God. And then Moses goes up to the top of the mountain right after that. Goes up on the top of the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And they go back down. Moses' last words to the elders were in verse 14, Tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. So Moses said, I'm headed up to talk to God. Just wait for me. I'll be back. Aaron's words. So the last they see of him, he is disappearing into a cloud going up to a consuming fire. So that is the last they see of Moses. All right, now we can get to the golden calf. We can turn to Exodus 32 for a text for the morning. I'll read verses 1 to 6 to start, then have some comments on them. Exodus 32, 1 to 6. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which are in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation, and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early in the morrow, and offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. So, verse 1. basically, we don't know what happened to this Moses guy. And it's both translations says, basically, as for this Moses, or this Moses fellow, like, he's not our leader anymore. This Moses guy, we don't know what happened to him. Last we saw, he was headed up into a cloud towards a scorching fire. And that was like 40 days ago. So we can presume what happened. That's almost a month and a half. 40 days ago is a month and 10 days. It's going on a month and a half. That's a long time. Imagine your spouse, you're hiking with your spouse, and they go up to the top of the mountain to get some cell service. Just wait for me, I'll be back. 40 days later, they're not back. We can presume something bad happened. I think we can give the children of Israel a little bit of grace because they really didn't know what happened. It looks a little bit treacherous up top of the mountain with all these smoke and fire, and we're afraid we know what happened. But to turn away from God was sort of surprising to me. We don't know what happened, so make us gods, because this God up there, which we can still see, I believe the smoke was still on the mountain and the fire was still on the mountain. Why would you turn? Didn't the 70 elders just see God? Wasn't it just a month and a half ago they didn't behold the face of God. They beheld God, and under his feet there was this beautiful blue surface. Didn't Aaron see that too? Wasn't Aaron the high priest? Didn't all the people see his power on the mountain? Why are we turning 40 days? Why are we giving up? So it's a little bit confusing when you actually look at all the words, what they were exactly up to. Were they actually rebelling against God? Were they worshiping him, just didn't do it right? So I'd like to step back a second and look at Exodus 20, verses 22 to 24. This is right after the Ten Commandments. This is the first thing that God says after the Ten Commandments. And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. So God says, don't make any idols. You should make altars to me that you can sacrifice your peace offerings and your burnt offerings. And in chapter 32, they sort of obey that and sort of do not obey that. Let's read. I'll just go over a couple of those verses. So there's some wrong thing that's happened and some right things that happened. So the people say, up, make us gods. That is wrong. No other gods before me, that's pretty easily wrong. Then Aaron says, basically, sure, let's go. That's wrong. He made an idol. That is wrong. And then it gets a little confusing. And when Aaron saw it, in verse 5, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast before the uppercase Lord. He's having a feast before the God of Israel that delivered them. That's uppercase Lord. That's not a small G. That is right. And then they sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings. That is what God told them to do. In Exodus 20, he told them right after the Ten Commandments, you are supposed to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. And verse 6, and they rose up early in the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. That's what they were told to do. They skipped the part about no other gods before me and no graven images. That was right. And then right after that, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That would be wrong. The word play is the same word as the woman played the harlot. That's not playing checkers. Okay, play is immorality. So I'd love to know what the mentality of the people of Israel was at this time. What was really going through their mind? What were they thinking? Were they thinking we're straight rebelling? Did they start with good intentions and then got a little carried away? Some think that this calf was supposed to represent God. This was supposed to be a real, they could see, representation of the God that delivered them, and they got carried away and ended up basically becoming like the pagans around them. I don't know if that was ever their intent, or if they were making a different god because they were intimidated by the god of the mountain. Like, this god is scary and asks a whole lot of us. Let's have some gods that we can control. I don't know what the mentality was, and I was looking for something to give me a definite answer, and I don't know that we can really know. It's tough to remember that God is still blazing on top of Mount Sinai. God is, while Moses is up worshiping God and receiving instruction from God, the people are at the base of the mountain. The smoke is in the air, and they are saying, make us different gods. They are literally rebelling in the shadow of God's glory, worshiping how they want, doing whatever they want. So what can we learn from this story? I think there's many things that we can learn. I think I have four of them. The first
thing I have we can learn is recognize our frailty. We don't like to think of ourselves as frail.
Or at least I don't. When we think of frail, we think of a very old person who has really skinny arms and walks around with a walk and can just barely do it. That's frail. If you look at them wrong, they break their arm. That's what I think of when I think of frail. Then you can think of the other end. Think of a newborn baby. Just can't do anything by themselves. They can't eat by themselves. They just need help. That's a frail little baby. You don't want to drop one. You might break it. That's frail. We don't like to think of ourselves as frail. I'd like to think of myself, I'm big, strong, and I don't need help. That's a pretty good definition of pride, too. Physically, that might be true. Physically, we might be mature and strong, but really, physically, we're much more frail than what we think. But spiritually, we are certainly a frail people. On our own, we just don't actually have enough to keep the law. We think we're strong, but we're not strong enough to keep the law. We are spiritually frail. We need some help. Just like someone at a retirement home might know how to run a marathon, and they know how to condition, they know how to drink right, how to eat right, how to pace themselves, they're too frail to do it. They might have the knowledge, but they are too frail to actually run the marathon. We also are too frail spiritually to make it through this life on our own. So can we recognize our frailty? We can certainly recognize Israel's frailty. They were so weak, how could they have turned after such an experience and turned on a dime more or less and just went into paganism? Right after God said, do this, and showed them this power and has been providing for them daily manna. They're not dying of starvation right now. Manna is still coming. He's been providing for them daily, and yet they still turn and want to have their own gods. We can recognize their frailty. They were weak, they were forgetful, they were frail. But people don't change. Times have changed since the Old Testament. Times are different. There's different technology, it's a different world. But people have not actually changed since the Old Testament. The human nature is still the same. We are still frail people who forget the power of God and what He has done for us. And we are capable of willfully sinning under the shadow of the glory of God. We are capable of doing that. Humans have not changed. Let's not forget how frail we are in the dependence on a daily relationship. We're not that strong that we only need a dose of God once a week. No, we need daily relationship with God. We are frail, we need Him. We are weak, but He is strong.
Second thing we can learn from this story is patience. Or lack thereof, or the results of impatience is probably the better thing to write, but that's a little long.
So imagine Moses goes up on the mountain and the rumor mill starts. It's not a two-hour trip up the mountain. So 3 days later, the rumor mill's, where is it? How long are we going to wait here? It's been 3 days. Whatever. He said he'll be back, so Moses has always been truthful before. He'll be back. Then after 10 days, that's a week, week and a half. Hope he's okay, but I guess we'll still wait here. What else are we going to do? Go without him? We don't know where to go. The smoke's not really, the cloud's not really leaving, so that's how we've been moving. I don't know. After 20 days, God probably wasn't very happy with him. I think I know what happened. And rumor mill churns and churns. People are starting to wonder, what's the game plan here? Did Moses tell you anything? Talk to 70 elders. Did Moses tell you guys anything about what we should do if he doesn't come back? No, he just said he's coming back. I don't know. 30 days. I think Moses is dead. It's been a month. What do we do now? Just sit around? Wait for us all to die? Do we go to the promised land? The rumor mill is turning here. Like 40 days later, that's how they come to their conclusion. I don't know what happened to Moses' guy. Let's make different gods. Let's get out of here. I don't know that's how it worked, but I can imagine that they talked. They're people. I think we can relate to the children of Israel at this point. And I don't know how patient you all are, but I'm not tremendously. It would have been a struggle to be patient after 40 days of waiting. 40 days, month and a half, just sitting there. It's not like they are going to work every day. They're just sitting there waiting. Cloud ain't moving. What are we doing? 40 days is enough to drive anybody nuts. The problem with impatience is that we typically don't make good decisions when we are impatient. An impatient decision is rarely a good one. Sometimes we can, you know, stagger into a good decision that with impatience, but typically not. Did Abraham make a good decision with Hagar? Was that a good decision? Did that bless the world? No. That was an impatient decision, and there's been prices to be paid for that. He was impatient with God's timing. Did King Saul make a good decision when he was impatient waiting for Samuel to offer sacrifices? No, that was a bad decision, and it cost him the kingdom. A good definition for patience, this is not out of Oxford Dictionary, a good definition for patience is doing for ourselves what God has not done or has delayed in doing. That's what these men did. Abraham did for himself what God had not done. That is impatience. Oftentimes, when we make bad decisions, it is because of impatience. If God has not brought a spouse into our lives, we can make that happen. We can act in impatience. If God has not given us finances we want, sometimes we can make that happen. If God has not given us the exciting life we wanted, we can go make that happen. But God's plans are above our plans. Maybe he doesn't want you to marry now. Maybe he doesn't want you to have a lot of money. Maybe you couldn't handle it. Maybe he doesn't want you to live a bold, exciting life. Maybe he wants to be faithful where you're at. Sometimes when we run ahead of God, we run into trouble. So can we learn from children of Israel to patiently wait on God? Do we need to repeat their mistakes of being impatient?
Third thing we can learn is the importance of leadership. We have a good example and a bad example of leadership. Moses has been a good leader and a patient leader.
Sometimes an annoyed leader at the people he has to lead, but all in all, Moses was a good leader and a good man. But you take Moses and Joshua out of the picture, put them up on Mount Sinai, and the entire nation falls apart. Within 40 days, the entire nation was corrupt. That's sort of a mark of a good leader. Maybe he could have passed things on a little bit better, but it's sort of amazing that one man could hold together an entire nation. Without him, they weren't really God's people for too long. He was a leader that cared about the people. When God wanted to destroy them all, God was not very happy when he saw what was going on down the camp. God wanted to destroy them all, said, just leave me alone, I'm going to wipe them all out. And Moses intercedes for the people that ticked him off earlier, and he wanted what was best for them. To the men that are here, we have some small nations around us. We have some small nations following us. I have about 5 people in my nation. Zeke has 2, 4, 5 people in his nation. We have small little nations. And while we do not have power to save our nations, I don't have the power to save my family, we do have the responsibility, the same responsibility as Moses, to lead our families in the ways of God. Unfortunately, I cannot, my children all have free wills, and I will never be able to save my children, but I can lead them in the ways of God, like Moses led them on the path that God had for them. Moses was a good leader. His brother Aaron was not. I'm going to contrast Aaron here a little bit. It was a little bit introspective to think about Aaron's failings in leadership. Because when I asked the question, why did Aaron fail or why didn't Aaron do this? I was like, yep, why doesn't Aaron do that? Aaron did what the people wanted, not what God wanted. In the beginning of chapter 32, the people came and said, up, make us gods. We don't want this God anymore. Make us some other gods. And Aaron says, sure, bring me the earrings. He might not have recorded his vigorous fight to not do it, but I kind of doubt it. Aaron doesn't debate. Aaron says, well, do you have any gold to make something out of? Aaron just did what the people wanted, not what God wanted. Verse 5 and 32. So after he made the calf, Aaron saw how excited the people were, so he built an altar in front of the calf. Then he announced, tomorrow will be a festival to the Lord. So Aaron saw how excited the people were about this calf. He said, okay, let's keep this thing going. He wanted to please the people. He saw how excited they were, and that's what he made his decisions based on. We as leaders can want to please the people. Making people happy isn't wrong, but it is wrong if it doesn't please God. If we are leading our families to keep our families happy and to please them instead of pleasing God, then we are being weak leaders like Aaron. Aaron made excuses. Chapter 32, verses 21 to 22. Moses presses Aaron. Say, what happened? What did these people do to you that thou hast brought so great a sin on them? And Moses responded, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. It's their fault. You know what these guys are like. They're horrible. That's human nature at its finest. It's not my fault. It's Eve's fault. The serpent made me do it. It's not my fault. That's an excuse. And that's human nature. And verse 23 to 24, he comes up with a good attempt at an excuse. For they said unto me, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. He's fairly truthful up till the end. So they gave me the gold. I threw the gold in the calf, and boom, out pops. He threw the gold in the fire, and boom, out pops this calf. Couldn't you come up with a better lie than that? I was like, that's really the best you could come up with. How about the people were going to stone me, so I did what they said? That's still a lie, but it's at least believable. Or they got me drunk and I didn't know what I was doing. Or they threatened my family. I threw gold into the fire and out popped the calf. That's the best you could come up with. And that can sound ridiculous. But unfortunately, we can sound as ridiculous as Aaron sounded there. And we do need to take responsibility. Why didn't Aaron take responsibility for his actions? Couldn't he have maintained some degree of respect if he would have just owned up to it? Yeah, Moses, I was wrong. I made a calf. It was my bad. Wouldn't that keep a little bit of respect for him rather than coming up with a ridiculous excuse? But we can do that as well. I couldn't help it. It wasn't my fault. I am the way I am because of my childhood. I couldn't help it. It popped up on my screen. There's nothing I could do. I couldn't put my phone down. I couldn't swipe the page. There's nothing I could do. This here's the one that really struck me. I couldn't help it. The words just popped out. And they do. They do just seem to pop out sometimes. But there's still responsibility on my part. I can give a lame excuse. I couldn't help it. They just popped out. And sometimes, boy, it just seems like they just pop out. But it's still my responsibility. I am the one that did it. We can sound ridiculous by passing the buck. Excuses don't get you anywhere.
Last thing we can learn, that God is angry at our sin.
I guess I have God is angered by our sin. So I'm not going to turn to specific verses, but God was quite angry with the children of Israel here. Verse 10 says, Let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them. And he carries it on in the next couple chapters. God was very angry at this. Has God changed? Does God still get angry at sin? Or is that an old covenant idea? And God is love now, and God is grace. God has not changed. I do believe that God still gets angry at sin. Do you believe this morning that God gets angry at your sin? Does God get angry at your sin? Do you believe that God loves you and gives you grace? The answer is yes for both of those, I think. Both of those are correct, but we like to dwell on the love and grace aspect of God because that is much more palatable. That feels a lot better. We can forget about the anger of God at our sins. Think about this statement. Is this statement right? God loves me so much and sent his son to die for me. We are best friends. He would never be angry with me because he loves me so much. He would never be willing to be angry with me. Does God get angry at our sins still? Had a good analogy at my house yesterday. I was up on my shed roof working with my bees, and I looked down, and we'll just call him Son A, was chasing Son B with a poker stick for the fire, and Son B was not enjoying it. Son B was screaming hysterically, and I had the vantage point up above. Son A had a big old grin on his face and was terrorizing him. And you know what I felt? Daddy was angry at Son A. Daddy was angry. Daddy loves Son A. He does, but Daddy was angry at the time because that was not right. Anger and love can exist at the same time. Just because God is angry at our sin does not mean that God doesn't love us. I was angry at Son A, but I love Son A. Different people can get off on different sides of the ditch on this one. Some people, God is always angry with me, and you just cannot please God. And that is one side of the ditch. And the other side of the ditch is, God is never angry with me. God loves me so much he couldn't possibly get angry with me. He loved me so much he sent his son to save me. God does get angry at our sin. Sin still is repulsive to a holy God. I believe when we willfully disobey God, God still gets angry. I don't think God's anger has disappeared as part of the new covenant. We are redeemed people. We are a new creation. We've been born again. We're sons of God. But God is still not pleased when we sin. He is angry. I don't like to say God is angry with us. That rubs me wrong. But I was telling my wife this morning, I can say, does God get angry with us? God is not pleased at our actions. If God is not pleased with us, he's angry. Okay? There's different way of saying the same thing. So we don't tend to focus on the anger of God. We tend to focus on love and grace, and those are good aspects of God. Wow. I'm almost done. I really have one more sentence. So we do well not to forget the wrath of God. I'll have a song, or I'll have a prayer, then you consider yourself dismissed after the song.